So, James chapter 1, as Simon stated in his introduction, the style of James is written in a particular rabbinic style of teaching, which is sort of translates as, if you like, musing aloud. It's you can imagine the rabbi in the synagogue effectively just kind of giving his thoughts as they come to him, almost just thinking out loud, you could say. And so sometimes it's difficult to take a section and pick up a sort of a unifying thread through it. For that reason, I don't have a title this morning. As hard as I tried, I couldn't find one or think of one. So it is James chapter 1, verses 16 to probably 21. But we'll see how we get on. So let's just launch straight in and read it. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In the exercise of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we will be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." So then, I know that at the end of last week, we touched on this 16th verse, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." But I just feel it right from the Lord to explore that a little bit more. Deception is something that will be on the increase in the last days. The scriptures make that very clear. And so this command, it's almost a passing comment, "Do not be deceived," is actually very important. It's very timely for us in our day. And we won't look at all the verses for the sake of time, but in Matthew 24, for example, you read about false Christs and false prophets, false signs and wonders, deceiving, if possible, even the elect. The scripture says there'll be deceit of that kind. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13 says that there are such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And I will just read in full from the end of Romans chapter 16. And from verse 17, the apostle says, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So this is quite a clear warning that Paul gives. And it's worth bearing in mind in our time, because sometimes there is a... That was Romans 16, verses 17 to 18. Sometimes we can have this sense that it's wrong to judge. I mean, there is, the law says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." And that can be misunderstood to mean, do not criticize anything. The moment you question the validity of something, you can be accused of judging in a wrong way. There is a kind of judging we're not to do, but there is absolutely a kind of judging we are to do. And it's vital that we learn to do it in order not to be deceived. And so the instruction is, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Watch them. If there is dissension, there's hindrance, it is absolutely right, especially for the leadership, but for the body as a whole, that we are all aware of that. We cannot turn our eye from it, we must keep our eye on it, and ensure that we turn away, in fact, from those who cause such dissensions and hindrances. So often these sorts of things are actually done with an aim of drawing the flock after them. And so rather than turning to them, the Lord says turn away from them. This is very important that we learn to do in our days so that we don't be deceived. And notice how they operate. They are slaves, these workers of deceit, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. Slaves of their own appetites. And they operate by smooth and flattering speech. Watch out for flattery. Watch out for the kind of speech that is so smooth and alluring. And there's a sense in which our speech should always be seasoned with salt. It should have an edge. True teaching. If it's all smooth and flattering, beware. Keep your eyes open. There may be danger there. And so there's this strong command. Do not be deceived, James gives. And so therefore we need to be very careful not to be so. So how are we to avoid being deceived? Well, let's have a look at if I can find it. 1 Thessalonians 5, please. And verse 21. Reads as follows. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So for all that comes across our path, all that we find in the church, particularly if it's something new, if it's something that seems that you've not come across before, I'm not saying we reject it out of hand, but the scripture does talk about the ancient paths, and we are to walk in them. So things that are suddenly new and radical, that instantly should at least make us careful, not necessarily cynical, but certainly careful. And we are to examine everything carefully. The apostle once said to walk circumspectly. There needs to be a careful assessment of things that are in front of us. Let's learn to examine. And this, can I say, is not just the responsibility of the leadership, but this again is just the responsibility of the whole body. And I know I can speak for everybody who stands at this lectern, pulpit, whatever, that none of us would consider ourselves beyond examination. It is it's the duty of the entire body to examine what you hear. Don't just take it because I say it or someone else says it. We are all in a position where if we are wrong, then we are to be corrected. So, and that's a real measure of safety for the church of God, isn't it? That as soon as one person elevates himself as being beyond correction, that's a dangerous place for a fellowship to be in. And so it's vital, it's incumbent upon each one of us. Examine what you hear. And you don't have to be obnoxious about it. But if there's something that you don't think is right, you must come and tell us. And that's actually a measure of safeguarding for the church and for the leadership. It's a healthy place to be. Examine everything. And indeed, when Paul and Silas were in Berea, they found some Jews and who were more noble-minded than the Jews elsewhere, because they searched the scriptures daily. That's in the same way. It's not the same Greek word, I don't think, but it's nonetheless, it can be rendered. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So for all of us, we need to be examining the word of God, examining the scriptures. Check things out for yourself. Don't just take it because someone says it. The word of God is the authority under which everybody here operates, and that's the final arbiter on truth and doctrine and so on. So there is this warning, do not be deceived. But beyond just matters of deceit in terms of doctrine or false teaching, false apostles and so on, there are other times in the scriptures when we are warned about deception. I just want to look at one or two of those. So for example, in Galatians 6, verse 7, the word says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So this is now very much moving to a personal application. Don't be deceived in thinking that you can sow to the flesh and reap from the spirit. It doesn't work like that. If we are to see spiritual growth and spiritual fruit in our lives, then we must sow to the spirit. And he who sows to the flesh, from the flesh shall reap corruption. So, what are you sowing to, dear friends? What are you investing in? What in your life, what are you feeding? What's getting the nourishment? What's getting built up? Is it the spiritual life? Are you nourishing and helping your spiritual growth by being in the Word of God, by being in prayer? Or are we sowing to the Spirit by satisfying the lusts of the flesh and giving ourselves to those things which only actually cause us to reap ultimately from the flesh as well? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And then in Colossians chapter 2, just turn there, Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see, there's sort of two afflictions of beset the church for centuries. On the one hand, there's, you may say, license. There's doing what you just feel like, straying beyond the bounds that God sets. And on the other hand, there's legalism. And almost as a reaction to fleshly excesses, we can become legalistic. And we can almost rely upon some kind of strict observance of rules. We put our trust in that for our safekeeping. That can become almost the thing that we hope in for our righteousness and for being kept faithful to the Lord Jesus. If I stick to this rule and if I surround myself with so many regulations and commands, then I'll be okay and I won't get touched. And actually that's almost as much a danger, and it's certainly stifling to the life of Christ, because it's trusting in what we can do rather than actually the Holy Spirit and the Lord to keep us. And so we need to be aware of being deceived according to the traditions of men, the elementary principles of the world. And these things are expanded later in the chapter. And it includes things like food and drink, festivals, keeping the Sabbath, these sorts of things. It says these things which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're actually of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's quite striking. You might think, well, if I deny myself all these things, I'll be kept. They're actually, it's written here, large. They are of no value. These things do not help us against fleshly indulgence. If anything, it only stores up the craving. So when it's finally satisfied, the results are all the worse. And so we need to live by the Spirit and not by the law. There is liberty for us in Christ. There is no benefit to us in trying to be legalistic and live by commands. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we need to learn to live in that liberty and not be deceived by those who would bring us into bondage or get us law-keeping and observing commandments. Watch out for that. These are the polar opposites, and you can find both of them very readily in churches. Look out for both of them. And perhaps finally in this, let's just go to Hebrews chapter 3. And it's a matter of deception. And just while you get there, of course, 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I trust none of us think we have no sin. If you do, you're deceived. But Hebrews 3 and let's read from verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that no one of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's an interesting phrase. There is a deceitfulness about sin, and I think there's many aspects to that. But look what it does. It hardens the heart. And so there is another warning here. Let's beware of falling away. I think as somebody said recently, falling away doesn't happen in a day. It's not as if you're going fine with the Lord and then poof, you drop off a cliff. It's a gradual thing. It's sort of step by step. And so we are to encourage one another. And if you see somebody who you're concerned for, then absolutely pray for them, but lovingly come alongside them. That's what it's saying. Let's encourage one another. Let's look out for one another. As long as it's still called today, as long as we have a day, as long as today is here, let's encourage each other. And be careful of the deceitfulness of sin. Let's not allow ourselves to be trapped by that. Because it hardens the heart. And the more we continue in something, the harder our heart becomes. Harder to the conviction of the Lord. It becomes harder. Repentance becomes harder. So watch out for that. Let your heart remain soft and tender. And ready to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit when he brings it. Do not be deceived. So back to James. James chapter 1. Excuse me. And then just to finish off this 16th verse. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And I just wanted to mention those last three words. They're not there by accident. And it's just worth noting, I think, because James doesn't hold his punches. You read on further through the book, and he has some very strong things to say. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Later on. And various other things. There's some strong language he uses. But understand the heart from which he writes. He says, my beloved brethren. And this is a lovely thing. And we mustn't, just because something seems harsh, and others have done this in history, sad to say, have kind of disregarded the epistle of James, in part because of the way it's written. But it comes from a heart of love. And you think it says even of the Lord himself, those whom he loves, he disciplines. Those whom he loves, he corrects. Correction, or a firm word, does not mean an absence of love. Quite the opposite. It's actually the demonstration of love and the proof of real love. And if I may even say so, if ever there's a firm word from the front here, receive it from a heart of love. Because it comes from care and from a desire for the protection and the building up of the flock and ultimately for our good. My children are not unfamiliar with the occasional firm word from their father. But it's because I love them. And it's exactly the same here. And James writes in this way. It's worth bearing in mind. And this is part of knowing God as our Father. Understanding that at times he does correct. At times he does discipline. Because he loves. And that's the demonstration of it. So receive it. Don't get all shirty about it. Accept it as from the Lord. Even if it comes through one of his servants. Take it from God. Beloved brethren, James writes. And so it goes on, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift comes from above. Is from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Literally, no shadow of turning. And I was just considering before the Lord how do we handle this? What are we to take from this morning? And the thing that came to me, I'm not saying this is the exhaustive exposition of this verse by any means, but the thing that was just on my heart this morning is to recognise that the gifts, the good things people have come from God. And I think that deals with two things. Firstly, it deals with any boasting. Because there's a verse, I think it is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, let's have a look at that. I hope I got it right. Yes. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul says, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? There it is. Every good thing is from above. And if you did receive it, why do you boast? as if you had not received it. So that's the first thing to recognise. Any good thing we have, any ability, even any position of service or responsibility in the things of God, that's a good gift. Assuming that we're there at God's command and not because we've managed to wheedle our way in. But these are things that God gives. And so firstly, that deals with our attitudes and should make us humble and recognise that we are all servants. Isn't that lovely? The servant queen and the king she serves. Well, it's good enough for us as well, isn't it? We're all servants of the Most High God. And even the Apostle Paul writes as himself as the Lord's prisoner and a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So that it brings a humility to us, recognising where these things come from. But I also think it can deal with jealousy too. Because if I look at someone else and think, I wish what they had. I wish I had what they had. And I can get a bit disgruntled because they seem to have things I don't. Well, if I understand it's God who was pleased to give it to them, then if you like, my problem's now with God and not with them. So it certainly should sort my heart out toward my brother or sister. And now it's with God I need to reckon and get on my knees before him and wrestle with him and say, now Lord, where am I? What are you doing with me? Does that make sense? So let's not ever allow our hearts to be jealous or embittered toward one another, especially when it comes to the things of God, especially to our roles, our responsibilities within the church. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, God has placed each member within the body just as he desires. Every good gift is from above. And it's a tragic thing when there is wrangling or tension among the people of God, born of jealousy. It was jealousy that put Christ upon the cross. The scribes and the chief priests, it says, they envied him. They handed him over because of envy. So let's recognise, all things are from God. God appoints whom he will. And if we are prepared to recognise that and submit to God's decisions and the Lord's judgments and whom the Lord pleases to raise up and whom the Lord pleases to give certain gifts to, and equally submit to what the Lord gives to you, and of course seeking to press on and aiming for maturity and striving to come on into more for ourselves, but equally submitting to what God has given us, then that's a good place, isn't it? That guards the household of Christ from trouble. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, no shadow of turning. This is lovely. There is no shadow of turning. No turning that causes darkness. And that was surely, that had its climax, I suppose, an illustration of this principle, as Christ hung at Calvary. And darkness came over the land. And at the end of that 3-hour period, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So interesting that the darkness is linked with God turning his face. You see, that's what happens. If ever the Father turns his face away, darkness falls. And I know of one person who said that they, referring back to this, the discipline of the Lord was disciplining them. And they felt almost as if just for a brief moment of time, God just turned his face from them ever so slightly. And they said the darkness they knew was, it sobered them up. And it sorted them out as to the thing the Lord was wanting to touch in their life. And that was just for a moment in order that they could be restored to a good place in God. But you see, there is no shadow of turning with the Lord. Isn't that precious? He doesn't turn his face away. He doesn't reject. The verse in Malachi 3, verse 6, I think it is. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Isn't that good? And it's interesting that he says they're not O sons of Israel, but it's O sons of Jacob. That's the old nature, the fleshly Jacob, the twister, the supplanter, the crook. Sons of Jacob, because I don't change, because I am faithful, because the Lord's mercy endures forever, we are not consumed. And we can trust in the loving kindness of God. And may that encourage you and comfort your heart. If you're feeling very aware of your own weakness and your own failings, and we keenly feel our shortcomings. And let me encourage you, God isn't changing. His mercy endures forever. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we will be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And so here we get into one of these really sort of meaty doctrinal verses. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So let's start with the start. Just go to John chapter 1, please. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That means that right can mean the power, authority, privilege, force, capacity, and so on. It's quite a full word, that. To them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So they believed, they received. But what happens? Verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Just take each of those phrases in turn. They were born not of blood. In other words, not by natural the bloodline. Having Christian parents does not make you a Christian. I trust that's clear. And may I say therefore to you young people here, you must find God for yourself. And walk on your own two feet spiritually. It's just because your parents are believers and living righteously and walking with God, in a sense that, well, that's certainly in every sense, that does not make you a Christian. There comes an age where we, each of us, have to choose to follow Christ for ourselves. And so just because your parents are the Lord's, you need to find Christ for yourself. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. This is our own human endeavour, and me gritting my teeth and doing everything in my power doesn't save me. And no man's ever been saved by his own exertions and his own efforts. The will of the flesh, every natural ability, every capacity the flesh has to do any good, cannot redeem us from our sin or pay the penalty. The Lord Jesus Christ had to die for that to happen. Not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So I cannot save anybody else with all my best intentions. I think even with Moses, he said, Lord, you know, have mercy on the people or write me out of your book. And the Lord sort of says, no, essentially, to paraphrase. The Lord didn't engage him in argument, he said no. You see, each of us must stand before God. I can't will salvation for anybody. I can certainly want it and pray for it, but one cannot achieve it on behalf of another. Okay, we are born of God. And that's why it says again in James that in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, he begat us, he caused us to be born again. And just to complete that, would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as well, please? Verse 30 says, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. That should cause each of us to be so filled with thankfulness and gratitude. Praise to God. By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And this kind of leads into the next verses back in James 1. James has stated this, that it's the exercise of God's will that saves us. And we are brought forth by the word of truth. Sorry, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians in just a moment. But by the word of truth. And it's still the same today. God saves people by the word of truth. And I want just to emphasise this, because in a time when we're seeking almost to find lots of different gadgets and different ways of presenting the gospel, and of course it's good to present it in a way that's going to be understandable and relevant to the hearers, or accessible maybe I should say, rather than relevant. It's always relevant. But yes, we need to think about how we present the gospel, but ultimately it is by the word of truth that we are saved, and we can never move away from that. Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the word of God, which is why we will always in this church preach the word of God. The gospel is the means of salvation, and the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God. Not cutting out the bits that maybe that kind of chafe against the flesh, by what I mean, the bits that can rub up the natural man the wrong way. Those bits are really necessary. The bits that are uncomfortable for people to hear, we must not shy away. It is the word of truth in its fullness by which people are saved. Paul once says, I have preached the whole counsel of God. And may God find us faithful to do the same. Please don't fall for the seeker-friendly mistake. You know, we should be friendly to the seekers. Well, of course, yes, we're friendly to them personally, but that doesn't mean that we dumb down the message in the hope that they'll just stay in the pew and end up outside the kingdom. Let's preach the word of God in all its fullness. Even if it's distasteful, which it increasingly will be, there'll come a stage when there'll be virtually nothing more politically incorrect than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must hold fast to it. It's the word of truth by which you and I were brought forth. And it's what God's going to use right to the last day. The word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Hallelujah. We have this word in our hands. We have it here. Praise God. It is enough for salvation. The word of God doesn't need help and props. It is sufficient to do the work. This you know, my beloved brethren. Verse 19, James 1. So having been looking at something in terms of doctrinal principles, we now suddenly get a whack in the face with a bit of real life, gritty, practical Christianity. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And that's quite a challenge, isn't it? Quick to hear, slow to speak. So let your hearing and your speaking be in the same proportion as your eyes, your ears, and your mouth. You've got one mouth, you've got two ears. So try to speak and hear in that kind of proportion, you'll be doing okay. We are to be quick to hear. Quick to hear one another. Let's be careful to listen to each other. There's a proverb that says, he who gives an answer before hearing, it is foolishness to him. Make sure that you hear people before you answer them. Sometimes, have you ever been in conversation and it seems to you that the only thing the person you're talking to is hearing is what they're next going to say? They never actually hear what you're saying at the time. So let's make sure that we're quick to hear and that we're slow to speak and slow to anger. You could go through the book of Proverbs and pick out umpteen verses about this. Let me just give you a smattering. Proverbs. Yeah, let's stick with Proverbs, shall we? Proverbs 15, verse 18. Don't worry about trying to turn there. I'm going to just rattle through these. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Proverbs 12:16. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. 14:39, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 17:27, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. That's interesting, isn't it? The fool only wants to tell everybody else what he reckons, and doesn't actually delight in understanding. And that's understanding one another, but so much more, understanding what the Lord is saying. What's God's word? What's God's perspective? This is why we need to be slow to speak and quick to hear. Especially if we're seeking to counsel people or lead them in the things of God. We need to make sure that A, we're hearing what they're saying, but B, that we're hearing what the Lord is saying. And only once we've heard that are we really in a position to speak. So let's make sure that's what's happening. And we're slow to anger. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And somebody might say, well, hang about, what about righteous anger? And there absolutely is such a thing. And the anger God shows is righteous anger. And there is a place for people too to have it. But we should be slow to get there. If someone's constantly blowing their top and then putting the righteous anger defence, well, I question that. Because you ought to be slow to get there. So let's just watch out the kind of anger that we have. And then it goes on, verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So if we're going to, in a sense, join together those verses 18 through to 21, then I would look at it in this way. We were brought forth by the word of truth. And we can look at that in terms of this great doctrine of the word of God being the power of God for salvation, the gospel. It's that by which we're saved. Down to 21. Therefore, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Well, hang on, he's writing to Christians. So in a sense, they have been saved. But we need to understand that salvation operates in three tenses. We have been saved. And there are scripture references for all of these. We have been saved when we give ourselves to Christ, when we become a Christian. By grace, you have been saved through faith. We are being saved. That's a present day thing. And that's in the sense of our being sanctified, our being made more like the Lord Jesus Christ, daily being transformed. That is, that's the present work of salvation. The scripture is about those. We are a fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And then the Bible says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. There is a final day of salvation when, in a sense, the work of salvation is completed and we are gathered up to be with the Lord forever. And the breadth of salvation is huge. And it's so then this verse 21, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. How do we handle that when he's writing to believers? Well, what it's saying is this ongoing work of salvation happens as the word is received, implanted in you. It's an ongoing thing. Think about the parable of the seed and the sower. And the sower is the Son of Man, and the seed is the word of God, and it's sown into the hearts. And it's that which bears the fruit, isn't it? And there's much for us to meditate in that parable about what our hearts are like, the different kinds of soil and the obstacles there were to the progress of the seed. And I'll leave you to look at that for yourself. But it's the word of God implanted. It's that which actually gets into us. It's so vital that the word of God isn't something that stays on the shelf. Or just in our heads. You know, we can tackle it as information, as knowledge, even as truth, and yet not be changed by it. What did the Lord say? to the scribes, the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. And it's the word implanted which bears forth the fruit of Christ-likeness. It's that word implanted in an ongoing sense, day by day, which is able to save your souls. It's the word implanted which is going to help us to be slow to anger. It's the word implanted, it's the word that's actually got inside and is now growing and is bearing fruit that will cause us to be quick to hear and hear the Lord as well as other people. This command here, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. We need to put those things away to allow the word to grow. The word is our food. The word is to come inside of us. And I don't want to steal Mike's thunder. He's going to be preaching next time on doing and hearing. But just consider this. In Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Where is the word of God? Is it sort of information that our minds access, or is it something that is living and enduring and in me? Think of the tabernacle that the Lord gave Moses, the pattern for that. And as you went into the holy place, immediately ahead of you would have been the altar of incense, which speaks of prayer. On the right hand side, there was the table of showbread, which speaks of the word of God. Why do I say that? Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the true manna that comes down from heaven." There was the table of showbread, on which was, and it's so interesting the word used, the bread of the face, or the bread of the presence. This book is to us where we find the presence of God. We look into this book and we see Jesus. And the Bible says that as we gaze intently, as we look, as we behold him, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so the word of God must abide in us. It's the word implanted. So there was the table of showbread, the bread of the presence. How lovely that is. And then on your left-hand side, there would have been the candlestick. That's the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And you need all three. It's in the place of prayer. And by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that light cast upon the Word of God, that it can live for us. And it's just great that, if you'll forgive my alliteration, it was bread, not books. It was rolls, not scrolls. It was lunch, not lectures. What is the word of God to you? Is it your bread? Is it something that you want to have implanted? It's lovely. What Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, 12 and 13, and he says, so for this reason we were... Okay, let me read it rather than fumbling my way through. Those people at Rock Solid heard this just on Friday. Verse 13. "This reason we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." This is the bit I want us to focus on. "Which performs its work in you who believe." It performs its work in you. So in humility, submitting to it, receive God's word implanted. Doesn't that change? Rather, doesn't that change our attitude toward time in the Bible? It's not just a case of having to read my three pages or whatever. No, I'm coming to the Lord saying, "Now Lord, implant something in me today. Sow something in me today that will bear fruit to eternity. Let your word do something in me that will perform its work." It's the glorious thing. In a sense, I don't have to do it. I've just got to allow the word to. The word implanted will work. It will save. It will transform you. It will save your soul. It will do that sanctifying work as we allow it to be implanted within us. May the Lord help us. Let's pray.